you're visiting with us, there's an outline of the message on the back of the bulletin. You can tear it off if you'd like and jot down some notes. And we're going to be in Luke 24, starting at verse 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And behold, two of them, that is, of the followers of Jesus, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened, but also some women from among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as if he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." If you have lived for very long at all, I venture to say that you have been disappointed by God. I'm not implying in any way that God was somehow at fault, and that God, of course, is perfect in all of his ways and in all of his dealings with us. But because of our limited understanding and our fallen human perspective, all of us have had times where we have felt disappointed by God. Maybe it was in the untimely death of a parent or a child or a mate or some other loved one. Or perhaps it was a painful divorce that you prayed fervently against, but it happened in spite of all of your prayers. Or maybe you lost your job and you were just ground down to nothing, as it seemed like every door slammed in your face, and you needed work and you prayed for work and it just didn't come. Or whatever it might have been, maybe it's just a personal matter that you've prayed about for years and it seems as if the Lord is not answering. But in one form or another, it seems that almost all of us who have been around very long have felt disappointment with God. And I submit to you that that's exactly where these two weary travelers were at as they trudged along on that dusty road from Jerusalem to Emmaus on that first Resurrection Sunday many, many years ago. Jesus had tragically been crucified by the Jewish leaders, and his disciples were shocked, they were scattered, they were confused, and it seemed like just a colossal triumph for the other side and a huge defeat for this great man that they had followed and in whom they had put their hopes. As they walked along talking about all of these things, they noticed that all of a sudden a stranger came walking up. It was not really a stranger, it was Jesus, but the scripture says in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And the passive form of the verb there would indicate that God himself closed their eyes so that they could not recognize Jesus quite yet. There were some lessons, I believe, about trusting in the written word of God, which would be their focus in the rest of their lives, that they needed to learn before their eyes were open to see the living word of God who was standing right there with them. And Jesus asked the two men, I'm assuming it was two men, it could have been Cleopas and his wife, because the second person is not really named or mentioned, but for sake of just not having to say that every time, I'll refer to them as two men. But he asked them some questions to draw them out. And remember, whenever in the Bible the Lord asks a question of someone, it is not because the Lord is lacking in information. He knows all things, but when the Lord asks a question of someone, it's to get them to think about the issue at hand, to stop and see what he's trying to say. And here he wants the men to reveal their need so that they're ready to listen to what he has to teach them. They reveal their deep disappointment, both by the fact that they stop and their sadness was written all over their faces. They were sad men over what had happened. And then by their plaintive words in verse 21, where they say, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Those are words of disappointed men. We were hoping. Have you been there and said those words? Oh, I was hoping that God was going to do this, and it didn't happen. Disappointed by God. Now, the Lord does two things with these men before he opens their eyes. He rebukes their lack of faith in the scriptures, which spoke of him. But behind their lack of faith was a lack of understanding or knowledge. And so the Lord supplies that knowledge, because faith is not just faith in air or faith in nothing. Faith is faith in the revealed word of God. And so Jesus explains the scriptures to them, gives them the adequate knowledge, and then, of course, they were ready to believe in him. And I would suggest that it is those two things that help us when we are disappointed with God, that almost invariably there is a lack of knowledge of who our risen Savior really is, and coupled with that lack of knowledge is a lack of faith in him. And so if you have been disappointed with God, you will find hope both by knowing and believing in the risen Savior. First of all, let's look at knowing the risen Savior. If you've been disappointed by God, that's your first need, is to know more of who he is. Now, these two men from Emmaus probably knew more about Jesus than most of us do, in that they had lived in the same day and age as him. They had witnessed his teaching. They had seen him perform many miracles. They had probably seen the crucifixion. They knew Jesus firsthand, but still their knowledge was lacking, and the Lord graciously begins to supply that knowledge. The men knew Jesus, we read in verse 19, as a mighty prophet, a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And that's good as far as it goes. The problem is it doesn't go quite far enough, because Jesus wasn't just a prophet. Jesus was the prophet, the one Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18:15. He was the very fulfillment of all of whom Moses and all the prophets had written. And just as the prophets in the Old Testament spoke for God, so that when they spoke, it was the word of God coming to the people, so with Jesus, only more so. in that the prophets had to wait upon God for a specific word from God in a situation, but Jesus was the very embodiment of the eternal God. He was the Word of God to us. As John says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what John is getting at is that just as you know what is in my thoughts right at this moment by the very words I speak that reveal my thoughts to you, so Jesus is the revelation of the unseen God to you and me. He was God in human flesh. And Jesus of himself said, "My teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now, what mere man, what mere prophet even, what greatest prophet in the Old Testament could claim that his very words were all the words of God and that he was true and there was no unrighteousness in him? Either Jesus, as C.S. Lewis said, was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he is, in fact, Lord of all by the claims that he made. So Jesus was a prophet, yes, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, but he was far more than a prophet. He was the very Word of God, the one who said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." These men from Emmaus also had a partial knowledge when they stated in verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And I think Luke has kind of got his tongue in cheek here and is using some irony, because in fact Jesus did redeem Israel, and not only Israel, but those from every tongue and tribe and nation. But you see, these men were limited in their thinking this is the Messiah who's going to come and sit on David's throne and reign over all the earth, which of course he is. But they had missed something. They saw the glory of Messiah, but they'd missed his sufferings. Jesus was the one who redeemed Israel. And that word redeem is a verb that is related to a noun that Jesus spoke of himself when he said, "The Son of Man has come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And the word ransom is the same as the word redeem. The word, that word group means the release of something or someone who is held captive by the payment of a price that will release them. Or it is also used of a substitutionary offering. Paul uses the word when he speaks of Jesus and says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter when he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," there's the word, "with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now, this concept that Jesus Christ offered his very life as the redemption price for our sins has some implications. In the first place, it shows us that God requires the just payment of the penalty for sin. In other words, God isn't just a nice old man up in the sky who someday is going to say, "Well, it really doesn't matter, and I'm sorry you messed up, but don't worry about it." He's not tolerant of sin in that sense, but he is a just and holy God who must make sure that the penalty for sin is paid, or he would lose his holiness and his justice. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that penalty will either be paid by the sinner, meaning eternal separation from God, or it was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be applied to your account as you trust in him. The second thing that that word redeemer means is that you and I are in great need. Because redeem is a radical kind of term. When a person had to be redeemed, it meant that he was in bondage. And in the Bible uses the word to say you and I are in bondage to sin, and there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to get out from that bondage. We serve sin as slaves of sin until we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. And you may be oblivious to that need, but the fact is, if you continue in your service of sin and are not redeemed by Jesus Christ, then you will face God and eternal condemnation when you die. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. And that word is an extreme word, that word redeemed, like the word Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you're lost. And if you're lost, you're in an extreme situation. In the Bible's day, when they used that word redeemed, to the average person on the street, right away they would have thought of one thing, slavery. Because the slave was in bondage to his master. He was not a person. He had no rights. He could not vote. He had no opinions that mattered. The slave was the property of his owner. And if the owner was a mean owner who wanted to beat his slave to death in a fit of anger, he could do it. If the owner wanted to work his slave to death, he could do it. If he said, I want you to go over here and work on this and be separated from your family, the slave had to do it because the slave was in total bondage to the master. And the only hope that a slave had was that some kind benefactor would come along with enough money and buy him from this wicked master and then say, I grant you your freedom. You're free to go. And the slave at that point was redeemed. That's the meaning of this word. And even so, again, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, then you are enslaved to sin and you need to be redeemed and set free from it. And only Jesus is able to do it. The third thing that this idea of Jesus as the Redeemer shows us is that he offered his own blood as the just payment or penalty that our sin deserves. He died in the place of all who will trust in him. And so when Jesus here, it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures, I have no doubt that he began in Genesis. And he probably began there with that story in the garden where the first man and woman sinned and God came and said, your fig leaves won't do. And he slew an animal, I believe a lamb, although the scripture doesn't say. And Adam and Eve would have been shocked to see that shed blood. They'd never seen shed blood before. And to see that animal die and then God clothing them with those animal skins and explaining to them that they needed covering for their sin. I'm sure that Jesus would have gone on to Genesis 3:15 and the promise to the woman that said that your seed will crush the head of Satan. And he would have explained, I am that seed of the woman born of the Virgin Mary. He would have gone on, I'm sure, to Genesis 22, which we've studied in our studies on Genesis, where Abraham was ready to slay, in obedience to God, to slay his son Isaac. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, and stopped him at the last moment. And he looked up, and there in the bushes, caught in the bushes by his horns, was a ram. And God said, slay him in the place of your son. And it was a beautiful picture, again, of the Son of God offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins. I'm sure that Jesus would have marched him through all the sacrificial system of Israel and explained again how he was pictured in all of those sacrifices. And no doubt, I don't know how long they went on, several hours walking along the road. At some point, I know that Jesus would have come to Isaiah 53, that great passage, where it was written 700 years before Christ. Think about that as I read this. Isaiah 53, 6 through 12, he says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with a wicked man, or with wicked men. As you know, he was crucified between two thieves. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was laid in the tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea, Again, this was written 700 years before Jesus came. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's speaking of the resurrection. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Again, this reference to the resurrection. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And I'm sure that as Jesus spoke, he explained to those men how the Christ first had to suffer and then enter into his glory. If there was such a thing as a time machine and we could understand the language and I could get in it and turn the dial to any time and place in history, I know right where I'd go. I'd go to that Emmaus Road and say, let me tag along and listen in on this marvelous conversation as for 2-3 hours Jesus opened the scriptures and explain to them the things concerning himself in Moses and all the prophets. It would have been worth a seminary education. I'll give you all my books in my library. Everything I will exchange for that opportunity to have been there. And Jesus would have explained to them how he was not only the crucified Redeemer, but he was the risen Redeemer, the one who was raised from the dead. The scriptures we read even prophesy that he would be raised. Psalm 22 does as well. And yet it wasn't just the scripture, but Jesus himself, while he was on the earth, had prophesied that he would be risen from the dead. The empty tomb should have clued these guys in. And it seems like they knew something was up with the third day thing. They mentioned now it's the third day since these things happened, but they didn't quite get it yet. The women had been to the tomb. They'd reported that the tomb was empty. They'd reported the words of the angels that are written over in verses 5 and following, where the angels had said to these women at the tomb, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise again. These men had good evidence to believe that Jesus was risen, but they weren't even expecting the crucifixion, let alone the resurrection. And certainly they weren't about to believe the words of a bunch of impressionable women. That was not the thing Jewish men in that day did. And so they were still in the dark and missing the risen Savior. But the point I'm making is this. These men needed a fuller knowledge of who Jesus is. That he was to be not only the Lord of glory sitting on the throne of David, but also the Lord of suffering, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would offer his life a ransom for many. Did you notice the repetition of the little word all down there in our text in verse 25 and verse 27? These men were slow to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, they knew all the scriptures about Jesus being the one who reigns. They just had missed the ones about Jesus being the one who suffers. And you know, aren't we like them so much? You go through your Bible and you underline all the great promises of God for you as a believer. Have you ever underlined the one that says, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? That's a promise. It's in God's Word. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's a promise that's going to happen to you is trials. See, we pick out all the glorious ones. Well, the ones about the suffering we're not so sure about. A few years ago, I was going through a time when I was being unusually criticized. You always get criticized as a pastor, but more than usual, I was being criticized and slandered. And it was a difficult thing to go through. And as I was going through it, I was reading through the Psalms. And you know what? I'd read the Psalms dozens of times before, and in between the times I read them, the Lord put a bunch of new verses in there. Have you ever discovered that about the Bible? I was going through there, and all of a sudden I saw all of these verses I had never seen before that David had wrote about when he was slandered. I had never seen them. They're all through the Psalms. Study it sometime. And as I studied those and read them, it occurred to me that they were not only speaking about David, but they were also speaking about David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who more than any other man, innocent in all of his ways, was slandered and vilified by sinful men. And as I realized that, a flood of joy swept over me as just in an incremental, little itsy-bitsy way, I realized I was able, through being slandered, to share in the sufferings of Jesus. And I got to know Jesus better through the trial that I was going through reading the Word. And so if you find yourself disappointed by God, what I'm saying is open your Bible and begin to read it again. And ask the Lord to open your eyes and to see more of Jesus, not just as the glorified, risen Lord, but as the suffering Lord as well. And the Scripture says of Him, since He was tempted in that in which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are also tempted. And so He will come to your aid, and you will share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. So if you've been disappointed by God, get into the Bible and ask God that you might know more of the risen, living Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for every disappointed soul. The second thing, though, is not only do we need more knowledge of who Jesus is, but we need faith to believe in Him. And so if you've been disappointed by God, you'll find hope not only by knowing the living Christ, but also by believing in Him. You see, faith is always built on proper knowledge. Christian faith is not a leap in the dark where you close your eyes and you say, oh, I hope God's out there somewhere, and take a flying leap. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is based on the revelation God has given us in His Word and the testimony that we have of who Jesus is and of what He did. As Jesus said, if you're willing to do His will, you'll know of the teaching, whether I speak of myself or whether God is really speaking through Him, and of course He is. So once you know Christ, then you must commit yourself in faith to Him, and that's where it meets the shoe leather of the daily life, is in this trial, Lord, I'm going to believe You. I'm going to trust You that You are faithful. Now, you know, we often excuse unbelief and say, well, you know, it's just sort of a common thing, and we don't view it as sin. But the Lord here upbraids these men. He rebukes them and quite strongly shows that unbelief is serious sin. He says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. He often upbraided the disciples with those words, oh, you of little faith. Come on, let's believe in God, Jesus is saying. And you see, whenever we doubt God, we are calling into question the very being of God. If you doubt God in a time of trial, you're saying, God, I'm not really sure You're loving. Or I'm not really sure You're all-knowing, that You know about what's going on in my life. Or I'm not really sure You're powerful enough to do something about it. I'm not sure You care about me. You're doubting the very nature and existence of God when you doubt. The Apostle John argues in 1 John 5:9, he says, if we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, and the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. It's right here in the New Testament. And what John is saying is something that you and I experience all the time. You've experienced it this very day today. And it's this. We believe in the testimony of sinful men every day of our lives, and yet we doubt God. For example, I venture to say there's not a soul here before you ate your breakfast this morning that you did a chemical analysis of the food to make sure that they didn't poison it at that food processing plant. You don't know those guys that put the the milk in the bottle. You don't know who made your orange juice. You don't know any of those people, but you trusted them and you ate your breakfast. And then you got in your car. And you didn't check out the brakes first, make sure, did that guy fix them right? You didn't get under there and look to make sure everything was intact, nobody had sabotaged your brakes. You trusted your car and drove over here, and you had to trust a lot of other drivers on the way that they weren't going to cross over the line or run the red light or any of that. You just trusted. Last week, you probably got a paycheck and took it to your local bank and signed your name on it and handed it over to a girl. You don't even know her. You haven't checked out her background. You don't know anything about her. She's a sweet-looking little college student who probably could have taken your money, and she's off skiing in Vail on your money that you deposited for all you know. And you trust that bank doesn't have a secret siphon to a Swiss bank account, so they say, we don't know who this guy claiming to have deposited this money is. They could do all sorts of things with that money. You blindly trust them and hand it over. You trust men every day of your life. Isn't it more simple to say we can trust God? Not only do you trust in fallen sinners out there, you trust in yourself over and above God many times. I can show you that by saying just go out on the street and start doing a survey and ask people the question, why should God let you into heaven? And I venture to say that over 90%, closer to 99% of them will give you this answer or some variation of it. They'll say, because I'm a basically good person. You see, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a terrorist, child molester, all of that stuff. Those guys, they go to hell. But me, I'm a pretty good person, you see. I've always tried to love people and do the right thing, keep the Ten Commandments, all of that. And that's why God should let me into heaven. What are they trusting in? Themselves. And the Bible is very clear that no one will get into heaven trusting in himself. We have to renounce trust in ourselves, and we trust only in Jesus Christ and what he did for us in dying in our place on the cross. And even the best of us have nothing in ourselves to qualify us for heaven. Only Christ can save us, and yet we sinfully persist in trusting in ourselves all the time, in our own ingenuity, our own schemes, our own this, our own that, instead of trusting in the living God. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, points out that we sin in unbelief also, in that we trust in the devil often, even above God. Because the devil will come to you and he'll whisper in your ear and say, hey, what about all these contradictions in the Bible? You can't trust the Bible. And we're so quick to believe that instead of to believe the Word of God. Or he'll come and he'll say, well, God isn't really loving. And he isn't merciful and kind and powerful. Or you wouldn't be suffering like this. And we go, yeah. And believe the devil even above God. How sinful our unbelief is. We believe in others who are sinners. We believe in ourselves. We even believe in the devil. But do we believe the Word of God? No. We can't do that. We trust in other things, you see. So Jesus quite rightly says, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written. And we have the testimony of these men from Emmaus, and we have many, many other witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the least of whom is the Apostle Paul, who says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your hope is in vain. You might as well quit being a Christian. We have all these witnesses to believe in God. And if you've been disappointed by God, you will find hope first by knowing the risen Savior more fully, and secondly, by believing in him, even though you may not feel it at the moment. Trust him. Now, I want to conclude this morning with four observations and applications here. First of all, the Lord is near to you in your disappointment, even though you don't know it. You can be encouraged by that fact. Here were these men deeply disappointed. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, and they're trudging along in their disappointment, and this stranger comes up to him, and if he had asked and said, where is this Jesus? They would have said, we don't know where he is, but we know he was killed. He's dead and gone. And yet this was Jesus with them. And you see, in a time of disappointment, it's like that. As far as you're concerned, sometimes you would say, Jesus is dead in the grave. But the fact is, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is right there with you in your time of trial, in your time of discouragement, though you may not see it at the moment. So you can be encouraged that he is with you. The second application is, the Lord is ready to listen to your troubles, so tell him. Here he comes to these men and he asks them these questions to draw them out. Now, did Jesus know all this? Of course he knew. He knew, but he wanted these men to say it because they needed to see their need and they needed to tell him Does the Lord know all of your problems before you ever tell Him? Of course He does. But He wants you to come and to pour them out before Him. As Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. The third application is, the Lord may have to rebuke before He heals. So be receptive. He came to these men and He says to them, and they didn't know it was Jesus, even if they'd known, it's not an easy word to receive. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Now, if somebody walked up to you that you hardly knew and said that to you after about a 2-minute interchange, would you say, oh, thank you. I needed to hear that. That was such a wonderful word for my soul. Probably not. You know, we tend to be kind of resistant. Who does this guy think he is? But if they had been resistant, they would have missed the blessing that the Lord had as He begins with Moses and goes through all the scriptures and then finally reveals Himself to them. What a blessed day for them on that resurrection day. Why? Because they were open to His rebuke. And you know, the Lord sometimes has to wound before He heals. Spurgeon says that when the Lord rebukes us, we should see it as His love scarcely disguised and reply, Master, say on. And Spurgeon says, if Jesus calls us foolish, we should wonder that He didn't call us something worse. And he's right. The Lord could come up with a lot more worse terms than foolish about us. But the point is, when the Scriptures confront you, don't close it and say, I don't need to hear that. But say, Lord God, speak on. I need to hear it. And He will bless you because He only wounds to heal. And then finally, our text shows us that the Lord is waiting to be entreated by you, so ask Him to come in to your life. We read that these men approached their village, and in verse 28 it says that Jesus acted as though He would go farther. Now, He wasn't play acting or anything. I think He was simply being polite. It's like if someone says, oh, won't you come in for a bite to eat or a cup of coffee? And it's on the spur of the moment. You might say, well, no, really, I need to be going. And you're just being polite. But they kept urging Him. And Jesus then went in. And it was after He went in and as He broke the bread and blessed it, that their eyes were opened. And they said, it's the Lord. It's Jesus. And they got that great blessing. And you know, even though you may be here this morning and you may not see everything totally clearly, and even though you cannot open your own eyes to the truth, God must open your eyes to it. Maybe even as I've spoken, as when Jesus spoke to these men, you felt something down inside. Just a little spark, maybe a little candle flame, and it's sort of a little burning inside of you that you're saying, you know, that sounds right, what He's saying. That sounds true. Well, if you will do as these men did and open the door of your heart to Jesus and invite Him to come in, your eyes will be opened and you will see it is the Lord, though you didn't know Him at first. It's the Lord calling to you. It's the Lord who says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And so if you've been disappointed with God, it's not because God has failed. God is faithful. It's because you didn't really know the living Lord as the Bible reveals Him enough. Get in your Bible and say, oh God, open my eyes to more of Jesus. Or it's because you have not believed Him fully enough and you need to say, oh Lord, I am slow of heart to believe. Help me to believe in Jesus even more. And as you pour over the Scriptures and as you pour out your heart to Him and as you entreat Him to come and fellowship with you, your eyes will be opened and you will see the living Lord and He will meet every need that you have in your disappointment. And you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and may you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. May God bless each of us. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and Jesus is an outsider in your life, you've never invited Him in, what better time than this Resurrection Sunday to say, Lord Jesus, You are risen from the dead, and I know all Your questions aren't answered. They don't have to be. Just do as these men did and say, won't You please, Lord, stay with me. abide with me, come into my heart and forgive my sin and take up residence in my life. And he will. He is the risen Lord who is coming soon, this time for judgment, and we need to be right with him before he comes. The offer is for everyone who will come, because Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." That offer's for you. Father, I pray you would open hearts this morning to come to Jesus. Open eyes to see him in his beauty and glory, to see all that the scriptures have spoken concerning the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled it all. And Lord, give us faith to believe in you, especially in those difficult times when we would have to say with these men, we were hoping. Lord, help us to hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.